Once again, good morning. In our study of 1 Samuel, today we come to 1 Samuel chapter 26, verses 1 through 25. I want to warn you, this story is going to seem strangely familiar and repetitive in some ways. As David faces the third of the three tests that he meets in chapters 24 through 26. And we'll see how the Lord has worked in David's life after his experience with Nabal and Abigail. And conversely, we'll see that Saul is a picture of false repentance and an unchanged heart. As we look at their stories today, hopefully we'll gain some insight and wisdom for our own, and seek to anchor our lives to the Savior of sinners, Jesus Christ. If you would now, let's look together to 1 Samuel chapter 26, verses 1 through 25. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding himself on the hill of Achilah, which is on the east of Jeshimon?" So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph with 3,000 chosen men of Israel to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped on the hill of Hakilah, which is beside the road on the east of Jeshimon. But David remained in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness, David sent out spies and learned that Saul had come. Then David rose and came to the place where Saul had encamped, and David saw the place where Saul lay with Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Saul was lying within the encampment while the army was encamped around him. Then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Joab's brother Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, "Who will go down with me into the camp to Saul?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with you." So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there lay Saul sleeping within the encampment with his spear stuck in the ground by his head. And Abner the army lay around him. Then Abishai said to David, "God has given your enemy into your hands this day. Now please, let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice." But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" And David said, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But take now the spear that is at his head and the jar of water and let us go." So David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head and they went away. No man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. Then David went over to the other side and stood far off on the top of the hill with a great space between them. And David called to the army and to Abner the son of Ner, saying, "Will you not answer, Abner?" Then Abner answered, "Who are you who calls to the king?" And David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? Who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not kept watch over your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy the king, your lord. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die, because you have not kept watch over your Lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jar of water that was at his head." Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is this your voice, my son, David?" And David said, "It is my voice, O Lord, my Lord, O king." And he said, "Why does my Lord pursue after his servant? For what have I done? What evil is on my hands? Now, therefore, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord. For they have driven me out this day, that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. Now, therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth, away from the presence of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea, like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains. Then Saul said, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do you harm, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have acted foolishly and have made a great mistake. And David answered and said, here is the spear, O king. Let one of the young men come over and take it. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord. And may he deliver me out of all tribulation. Then Saul said to David, blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things and will succeed in them. So David went his way, and Saul returned to his place. The Word of God, as the Spirit of God has given it to us, without error. Will you pray with me? Father God, we thank you that you have caused this book to be written for our help, for our edification, that we may know the way of salvation. We pray now for the blessing of the Holy Spirit, that we might hear, be challenged, convicted, comforted, and changed. We ask all of these things for Christ's sake. Amen. Yungas Road is the official name of the dirt and rock road in Bolivia. That stretches about 40 miles, descending from La Paz at about 12,000 feet, down to the beautiful rainforest town of Coroico at the edge of the basin of the Amazon River. But Yungas Road has a more popular name, and that is the Death Road. A combination of single-track roads, 2,900-foot high cliffs, rainy weather, limited visibility, rock falls, and lack of guardrails resulted in many motorists plunging to their death. It's estimated that 200 to 300 drivers were killed yearly along the road. As late as 1994, there were cars falling over the edge at a rate of one every 2 weeks. Lining the side of Death Road, you will find an unsettling number of crosses and altars marking some of the many spots where people lost their lives. Now, since 2009, an alternate route was finally built to give a safer option. But still, many mountain bikers and thrill seekers now choose the Death Road, and it's estimated 30 bikers have died on it since 1998. I think the Death Road is a vivid picture of a scriptural metaphor, a biblical truth recorded two places in Proverbs 14:12. And 16:25, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. Jesus knew the Proverbs, and so he similarly said, the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. Matthew 7:13. In our story, King Saul, the apostate king, is demonstrating he is firmly committed
to the path of destruction. The easy way. The death road. While David shows us the narrow way. How the Lord enables us to follow Him and to turn from our foolishness and our sin. We're first going to see Saul's picture of depravity and false repentance. Here's where this sounds like a rerun, or maybe in our movie culture, a reboot of an old story. As they did in chapter 23, the Ziphites again go to Saul to tell him where David was hiding. And Saul, despite his seeming repentance at the end of chapter 4, once more listens to them and is set on hunting David down. Once more, he takes 3,000, even the same number, of his best men to find David and kill him. All his prior words to the contrary, he has not changed. All his declarations of, I have sinned, you will be king, I won't harm you anymore, show that he has not changed in spite of those words. This is a reminder for us. Mere regret over sin, mere fear of its consequences, is not the same as genuine heart change. Scripture tells us the unbeliever cannot deal with the root of sin in their hearts. No amount of moral reformation or exercise of the will change that. Only the power of God grants people true repentance and enables real change. Saul clearly has not hated his sin, but he's instead returned to it again. The Apostle Paul talks about this. He contrasts mere regret for sin with true repentance in 2 Corinthians 7. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief, that's what Saul had, produces death. Again, Saul has never truly turned from his sin and then turned to God. And therefore, he is still on the path to destruction. Considering the picture Scripture gives us of Saul here once more, let me suggest simply, this is a reminder to us of the necessity of true repentance for salvation, of hating your sin, not just the consequences of it, not just the shame of it when you are caught, not even feeling bad about it. It's recognizing that every one of your sins is an offense against the sovereign, holy Lord of the universe. And He is rightly going to judge you for it. And your only hope is by faith, cast yourself upon His mercy and grace. And look to Jesus for forgiveness, renewal, and hope in the midst of that sin and guilt. Well, contrasting Saul's example, we're going to see next in David the fruit of a growth in grace. Now, maybe after all that repetition I talked about, you might be asking, why is this story in here? You know, the authors of Scripture don't write every event that happened in the lives of the people of that day. Not every event of David's is recorded. And yet this one is so similar to the events in chapter 24, why would they put it in here? Well, two reasons, I think. First, if something is repeated in Scripture, it's for emphasis. The truth it conveys, they want us to get. They don't want us to miss it. In this case, not seeking to avenge yourself, trusting the Lord's justice, which we talked about in chapter 24. But I'm going to focus on what I think the second reason is. After the events of chapter 25, where David almost failed miserably, we see how the Lord has used that in his life to cause him to grow, and we'll see there are some differences in his sparing of Saul this time, as God is further preparing him for the promised kingship.
First, the Lord has worked to give him a bold trust. Now, Scripture doesn't tell us why David wants to go into Saul's camp. But this is a very different David than the one we saw hiding in the back of a cave in chapter 24. He seeks a volunteer, winds up with his nephew, Abishai, the son of his sister. He purposes to go down into the middle of a camp of 3,000 elite soldiers commanded by his enemy, all seeking his death. Is that the normal place you would go? Can you imagine this? Well, knowing God's promises, trusting God's faithfulness and work, David shows an audacious boldness here. And I want to suggest belief in God's sovereignty and his promises does not make us passive. It makes us active in the right ways. Think of the repeated promise phrase in Deuteronomy and in Joshua that certainly David knew as a good Hebrew. Be strong and courageous, for the Lord your God is with you. The command is tied to the promise. Is your faith in God's promises, is your understanding and belief in his presence with you, motivating you to risk for him, to act obediently when it's hard, when it might cost you, maybe to share your faith when you're scared? You remember in the Great Commission, Jesus ties the command, go and make disciples, with not one but two promises. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. And he is with us always, even to the end of the age. Boldness for the Lord comes from knowing the promises and the presence of the Lord. David has learned this. The Lord has also cultivated in him a patient hope. In verses 8 through 10, we again see David's companions, like in chapter 24, this time his nephew, urging him, take advantage of this situation. This comes from God. Saul's asleep. There's the spear. One thrust. I don't have to do it twice. I'll get him the first time. And that's it. Now, wouldn't you be tempted to say, you know, I showed him mercy the last time. No more. But once again, David refuses to avenge himself. He knows God's promise that he will be king, and he's willing to wait for it. He tells Abishai, verse 9, do not destroy him, for who can put his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? Now notice verse 10. As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down to battle and perish. Now here's where we see what David has learned from the last chapter. Remember, he was going to avenge himself on Nabal, Abigail restrains him, and God strikes down Nabal. David is kept from sin, and God avenges him. Well, the word for strike him in this verse is identical with verse 38 in that chapter, when we're told the Lord struck Nabal and he died. So David uses a sanctified imagination. He realizes, he gives three examples, there are countless ways that God can avenge him against Saul, fulfill his promise, without David himself wrongfully killing Saul. His growing faith has led him to a patient hope. That's kind of hard for us, isn't it? William Blakey, the 19th century Scottish theologian, says, alas, how many sins and even crimes have men been betrayed through unwillingness to wait for God's time? How many sins from our unwillingness to wait for God's time? David himself says in one of his songs, Psalm 31, be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord.
God doesn't need our help to fulfill His promises to us. And while His sovereignty does not mean passivity on our part, as I said earlier, it does mean refraining from sinful self-assertion to seek to fulfill it. And did you notice something in verses 9 and 10? How many times David used the name of the Lord as he talked about this? Richard Phillips says, "This shows the way to restrain our sinful passions is to keep God constantly in mind, remembering His word, submitting to His will, and honoring His name." David does this, and it enables him to wait even when other voices are urging him otherwise. Well, next, we also see the fruit of David's growth in a resilient obedience. I won't elaborate much on this except to say, in verse 11, David again looks to obey the Lord based on the command he knows the Lord has given, "Do not avenge yourself." Saul may be his enemy, but the office he still holds as the Lord's anointed king over his people means David may not seek to harm him. And David insists on this with Abishai and only urges him to take the spear and Saul's personal water jar, and then they escape back to a safe distance away from the camp. And then the author tells us something. We're shown God is the one who has enabled all of this to happen by causing Saul's camp to all be in a deep sleep. The narrator shows us the power and providence of God that's enabling David's boldness, his trust, his hope, and his patience. The final fruit that we see from the Lord's growth in David is a loving boldness. Now again, if it was me after this escape, I would have headed for the hills and kept going. That would have been safer. You know, don't push your luck. Sorry, don't push your providence. But David, beginning in verse 14, doesn't do that. He calls out in a loud voice to Saul's camp. He actually takes the time to reprove and rebuke Abner, the commander of these 3,000, and indeed of Saul's army. In verse 15, he draws attention to Abner's abilities and the great privilege he has. But then in verse 16, the yous, by the way, are plural in Hebrew, he's literally saying, "All of you are sons of death," meaning they deserve death. They have come to kill David, but he is boldly and correctly telling him they are the ones who deserve to die, not for hunting David, but for their failure to do their job of protecting the king. And you might see in David's growth as the future king, he's beginning to exercise spiritual authority here. Well, one of the fruits of spiritual maturity is loving boldness, as we talked about last week. And as I asked last week, are we willing to speak truth to others in their sin? It could be graciously calling on non-Christians in different ways to repent and turn to the Lord in faith. It could also mean fulfilling our vows in church, speaking to someone when they are not seeking the peace and purity of the church, a vow we've all taken. Maybe by refusing to forgive. Maybe by murmuring and complaining. Maybe by speaking harshly of others or of leaders, or indulging in sins of anger, a critical spirit, or neglecting their duties as members. As we said last week, this is not self-righteousness. This is not unloving judging. This is a loving action when it's done with the right motives. Zeal for the Lord and love for the one you rebuke. We'll also see David's respect for Abner in 2 Samuel, and I think his design here was for him to see his failure and God's mercy in the midst of it. He would not die.
Not yet.
Finally, we see David speak to Saul. And in it we'll hear what I would call the gospel according to David.
Again, more repetition.
Saul again cries out to David after unknowingly finding out he's escaped death. And David responds. Neither one of them knew these would be their last words together. This would be their last encounter. And God enabled David to graciously confront Saul with his sin. He's wrongly pursued David. He's tried to kill him. Even though David, as he asserts in verse 18, has done no wrong. And verse 19 shows David understands if there is sin here, the only way to deal with it is through a sacrifice. That's what he means by offering, to enable atonement for it. He does this by saying, if I have sinned, I will repent and make an offering of sacrifice to atone for it. The offerings in the Old Testament, the sacrifices, were the only way to obtain the Lord's forgiveness and peace, cleansing and restoration. And as we hopefully know, all of those offerings point us to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who would make the perfect sacrifice to take away the sins for all who will trust in him. As we've looked at Saul and David's story, in all of Saul's failings and sins, he has consistently refused to turn from his sin and turn back to the Lord. Perhaps this is David's way of urging Saul to do so. Saul's pursuit, in David's words, seemed like it will drive him out of Israel, away from God's people, and away from God's appointed place of worship. That's what the second half of verse 19 is talking about. And in verse 20, David shows how important that is. To be able to worship the Lord is what we're called to. And he's saying, don't let my blood be shed outside of the land. He doesn't want to die away from the presence of the Lord. Well, in all this, Saul once again responds with a very superficial repentance. Verse 21. Just saying, I have sinned, and admitting you made a great mistake does not indicate a true turning from sin. Judas said something very similar. Perhaps David recognizes this. He responds briefly to give the spear back, but then he declares his own hope in verses 23 and 24. Let me read those again. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all tribulation. David is not saying he was perfect. He's not saying he's earned salvation from the Lord, but he is saying, in the way Paul would say in Galatians, we reap what we sow, and God cannot be mocked. David was righteous in that he obeyed the Lord by sparing Saul. And in trusting God's promises, he was faithful.
Dale Ralph Davis rightly says of these two verses, he places himself under Yahweh's eyes and in Yahweh's hands. May he deliver me from every distress. No contemporary believer can find better words with which to face life's ways, littered as it is with both unusual and common troubles. Davis concludes, we have no other help than David's. We can go forward with no other prayers on our lips.
Again, in this last conversation between Saul and David, we see the reminders of the gospel. Confess our sin to the Lord. Turn from our sin and rely on his sacrifice to pay for it. We rely on Jesus, the Son of David, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. It is sufficient for anyone who comes to Him. And in response to His grace, like David, we seek to live righteously and faithfully, obeying His commands and remembering the Lord is the one who delivers us. Because in Christ, our lives are indeed precious in His sight. So we started with the path of death. Which path will you follow? The way that seems right to you, but does not have the Lord Jesus at the center of your life. That way leads only to death and destruction. Even with a religious veneer or a seemingly moral life, apart from Jesus Christ, let me say lovingly but truthfully, you are following Saul's example rather than David's. And you are on the death road. Will you instead take the harder path of following Christ, having a lifestyle of repentance and faith, an attitude and an action of dependence, and a firm confidence and hope in His gospel of grace? The Lord Jesus Christ is faithful, and He will deliver you from all the tribulation that He thinks you need to be done with until the day He calls you home. Let's pray to Him now. Father, we thank You again for Your Word. And we pray now that You would once again hide it in our hearts, that we might relish it, the truths it contains, and we might be more and more amazed by Your grace to sinners like us. Would You grant that Jesus Christ and His perfect sacrifice would be our hope, our righteousness, and ultimately our deliverance from all things? For we ask it now in His name. Amen.